you haven't brought anything today, there'll be plenty of food. I think Renee and I went out and bought 30 bread rolls, so if you like bread rolls, we'll have a wonderful time. Please join us. As we think through how is church run, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we can be here today. We can look at the words of Paul, his words that the Holy Spirit spoke through him that we have recorded for us in our Bibles about how the church should run. And help us to learn from these things today. Help us to realise that the church is not a cult or a secret society, but a system of accountability that we might continue to proclaim Christ faithfully in a broken world. Amen. Churches are always looking for different things in their leaders. Excellent administrators, visionary entrepreneurs, exceptional counsellors, website builders, you name it. But what is God looking for in the leadership of his church? Because churches need to be led. And even though Christ is the head of the church, God's people are still led by properly appointed human leaders. Ephesians chapter 4. So Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So today we're talking about church government or church polity, how the church runs, an area Christians have varying views about. So we need to remember that we're saved through faith in Jesus, faith in Christ alone, not because we belong to a certain denomination. So first, about elders and deacons. The most common word in the New Testament to describe church elders, church leaders, is elders. The Greek word presbyteros, from where we get the word Presbyterian. So when Paul travels throughout the Mediterranean planting churches, he didn't just gather a group of believers as a local church, but he appointed elders to lead them before moving on to plant somewhere else. This week I finally succumbed, as I mentioned, to Ellie's flu. I took Tuesday off and finally organised my digital photos from our 2012 trip to Greece and Turkey. There's nothing worse than looking at somebody else's holiday snaps, so I promise not to bore you. But these photos, there might be a photo coming up, if the computer is working. Otherwise, you've all been spared. These photos, remember Wes came to our special visitation, Wes Regin from the Bible College. That's him on the left. He loves this stuff. He's basically your Indiana Jones of Bible colleges. We're actually standing there on the remains of the Temple of Augustus in a place called Pisidian Antioch in the very heart of Turkey. And they're just beginning to be uncovered by archaeologists. In this picture here, the next one, thank you. There's archaeologists. They're just digging the roads up for the very first time. It's quite amazing to see. They all have drainage systems that go down the middle of the road. They're quite incredible. Better than Banyo. In Banyo, we've had two water main leaks in the last couple of days. And these guys were good at that. Next one, thank you. In this photo here, you'll see the whole group of Bible colleges all walking down to a building on the right. See that? All the remains of a building on the right-hand side there. And that's actually a very key spot for Christians, though you may not have heard of this. We're walking towards the ruins of a church from the 4th century. So this is 381 or something like that when this was built. And it was dedicated to the Apostle Paul. And this building was built on top of the original 1st century synagogue where Paul first preached to the Jews during his first missionary journey. We actually have that speech recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. That whole chapter is the speech that he gave at this particular spot. And after speaking the gospel, the following Sabbath, we're told, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and started heaping abuse on Paul. So Paul and Barnabas dramatically announced, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." This is a massive turning point. It's the moment Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Acts 14, we're told Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church in this particular area with prayer and fasting, committing unto the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So the work of properly setting up a church wasn't finished until elders had been appointed, and always plural elders, always more than one. The New Testament never speaks of a church having just one leader, but a plurality of elders, a plurality of leaders. And even though sometimes referred to as pastors, overseers, or even bishops, they all actually describe the same office in the Bible. The elders oversee the church. But as well as elders, the New Testament also describes the role of deacons, separate to elders. So Paul to the Philippians, he says, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, the elders and the deacons. And the role of deacons seems to be more practical and administrative. So in Acts chapter 6, when the Greek widows, they felt they were being hard done by, they weren't receiving the same level of care as the Jewish widows, deacons are specifically appointed to deal with these practical matters, to make sure the apostles are free to focus on the ministry of word and prayer, a role our committee of management fulfills. And in Acts chapter 6, what's striking is the evangelistic impact of the church after appointing these deacons. So we read in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, so the word of God spread. So because they put these administrators in place to look after the practical affairs of the church, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests even became obedient to the faith. Jewish priests in Jerusalem were turning to Jesus in large numbers. How great is that? There are four common ways that church leaderships are structured. First, in Episcopalian churches, you might have seen the guy who spoke at the wedding yesterday. He was an Episcopalian leader from the Anglican Church, I believe, in America. But it's the Anglican Church is Episcopalian. They have bishops who are also overseen by an archbishop. And the bishop oversees several congregations that form a diocese. And so when I used to work in Kellyville Anglican Church, my minister, my rector, they call them in the Anglican Church, Ross, he was overseen by Ivan Lee, who was the Bishop of Western Sydney, who was overseen now by the Archbishop, Glenn Davies. And it's power sort of expressed in a hierarchical way. But secondly, in our own Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian comes from the Greek word for elder, with each congregation having plural elders, including teaching elders, though all elders must be able to teach in some capacity, whether in home groups or whatever it might be. As elders, we belong to a presbytery. In our case, it's the Presbytery of Brisbane, and all the elders meet together bi-monthly. And also the annual statewide assembly in June. And in the foyer, we actually have copies of what's happening in our assembly. They've just arrived, 24th to 28th of June. This is when everyone from Queensland, elders and ministers, all get together. But there's also things on there for other people, for anybody. There's mission nights, there's women's events, there's all sorts of things. Please grab one of those and see what's happening. And you can also go and sit in on those meetings, unless there's a special closed court where we might be dealing with something sensitive. People can sit in and hear what's going on. So not closed structures. There's also a National General Assembly, which normally takes place every 3 years in the whole of Australia. Everyone gets together. And these are all designed as a helpful accountability structure of equals, with Jesus as the only head of the church. We don't have bishops or popes. Jesus is the head of our church. Thirdly, other churches that function independently but still with plural elders. They sort of sit in their own, but they still have elders. Accountability is good, though. And finally, congregational. These are churches such as the Baptist Church where the decision-making power sits with the congregation, not bishops or even elders. If you'd like to know more about various forms of government, we actually have an expert in that, which is Leslie. Leslie would love to answer your questions. I'm going very briefly over this. So I did... I did look at my notes very briefly from my polity course, so I didn't say anything heretical, but please speak to Leslie about this. I'm just brushing over these things. But studying with Leslie, I was very encouraged. I was encouraged to learn such things, such as the fact that the Word of God, the Bible, is our supreme standard and authority in the Presbyterian Church, and that is something that cannot be changed. It's one of the reasons why we have these structures, is that you cannot change that. So it's wonderful. The Word of God is our supreme standard. What is a minister supposed to do? There are no end of opinions about what ministers should be doing. And more than denominational structures, this should matter to us, especially if we want the church to grow. So let's take a look at what God requires of church leaders. And in Acts chapter 20 that Simon read out, Paul is wrapping up 30 years of travelling around Greece and Turkey, not on a holiday like I did, but evangelising, planting and encouraging churches, raising up leaders wherever he went. But just before he leaves, he makes one final stop at a place called Miletus on the Turkish coast, a calling for the elders of the church in Ephesus for one final meeting. And as he addresses them for this last time, after 30 years of ministry, he'd been in Ephesus for about 3 years, he gives us the clearest explanation of what an elder or a minister should be doing. These are things we should want our leaders, you should want your leaders to be doing for you. Praying for them to be doing, removing any obstacles that stop them from doing them. This also applies to anyone leading a church for kids, leading home groups, even leading our families. So first, serving the Lord with integrity. So verses 18 and 19, if you've got your Bibles there, of Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." Asia in this word is talking about the bottom half of Turkey. But from day one, these elders had witnessed for themselves Paul's life and integrity. He's not in it for the money, verse 32, but serving the Lord, verse 19, I serve the Lord with great humility. And the word Paul uses for service is more like doing the duties of a slave. Ministers and elders are slaves of Christ. They're called to serve Jesus with great humility, to make much of Jesus, not ourselves. As Paul made much of Jesus, battling for the truth of the gospel, you'll see him say there, against opponents who were attempting to turn the new converts in Ephesus away from the gospel of God's grace. They were trying to turn them back to works, instead of relying on God's grace to us in Jesus. Secondly, called to teach people diligently. Verses 20 and 21, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." There's the gospel. Turn to God in repentance, have faith in our Lord Jesus. So we need our ministers to teach, not only in the pulpit, but in conversations and wherever possible. And teaching anything that is helpful, which means knowing the people who we're speaking to and working hard to apply it helpfully to their lives. Teaching the whole will of God, verse 27, including the parts we find difficult or we sometimes don't want to hear. Thirdly, accepting the cost. So verses 22 and 23, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." But serving the Lord is not easy. But Paul was prepared to suffer, a dying to himself, as Jesus calls all of us to do, that we might put the kingdom of God first. And Jesus doesn't necessarily lead us into easy places. In fact, God often places us in circumstances where we have nowhere left to turn except to him. God doesn't necessarily want us to have the comfortable life, but the effective life for God. Where there's nowhere else to go except to joyfully, obediently, and prayerfully trust Jesus each day. No matter what difficulties we might be facing, no matter what work we might be involved in, what we might be doing, what our family lives are like, there's no better time to grow and learn from Jesus. Our lives are now in His hands. We are now Christ to command, living to testify to the good news of God's grace. Fourth, caring deeply about the church, verses 28 to 31. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. It's a big call for the elders here. Every local church is God's. It belongs to Him. It has been purchased by God with the most astonishing price, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Our church is precious to Him, worth every drop. And so it's worth our every care and effort to nurture and keep watch. We should give our all for the church Jesus bought with His blood. Fifthly, protecting the flock. Verses 29 and 30, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So every church needs protection. Sheep are vulnerable animals, and the church is vulnerable to attack. But the danger Paul is warning against isn't persecution from outside, which is happening more and more in our world, but false teaching from inside is the great danger that he speaks about. Christian leaders protect the flock from distortions of the truth. Help us to remain true to the gospel. Our confidence in the gospel is our salvation of everyone who believes, and the word of God. Sixthly, guarding themselves. So verses 28, keep watch over yourselves, or as Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. During those wonderful flight attendant demonstrations that we all sit through at the beginning of any flight, what are parents told to do in case of emergency? Anyone know? Put your own on first before attending to your kids. Seems a terrible thing to say, doesn't it? You can't help others if you're struggling yourself. Church leaders need to be walking in step with God before offering help to other people. The Bible has another number of ways of saying this. Get the log out of your own eye before you get the splinter out of someone else's, before you advise others. So submitting our own hearts and minds to God's word, having our own confidence for salvation in the gospel alone, holding out the hope of Christ in God's word to others as our primary task. On Sundays, a church for kids in our home groups, one-to-one discipleship, RI, conversations, wherever we might live and work, in our homes, all of us, in our various leadership roles, we are all leaders here in various roles, wherever we might be, trusting the gospel and the word of God to change lives through the Holy Spirit. Trusting that it is the word of God's grace, verse 32, which builds us up to give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What about church discipline? In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that God treats us as children, just as a loving father disciplines his children. So discipline is an important aspect of living in healthy families and in a healthy church family. And loving discipline is something we're all responsible for, every one of us in the church. So Matthew 18, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. They listen to you, you have won them over. End of story. Like any family, church families hurt each other. And we need to be speaking directly to each other about these things as a normal part of church life without gossip and getting other people involved, without triangulating, getting someone else to take your side. That's how church splits happen. But our aim is always to win the other person over. It's always to restore relationship. It's not to inflict revenge. It's not to get payback. It's not to play games of one-upmanship. Look how much better I am than you. We need to be gentle. So don't do it while we're angry. Remembering that love covers a multitude of sins. So letting some things go through to the keeper. I'm not going to worry about that. God has shown us an enormous amount of grace. We need to show each other the same restraint. Only if someone refuses to listen do you involve one or two others, a small number, and only as a last resort, tell it to the church eldership if the person refuses to repent. But the goal is always to restore people. I'll never forget an aging missionary who once served in Africa. She was giving her testimony at a Katoomba convention many years ago. She had had a dreadful time in Africa. She had actually seen her whole team be killed in a tribal warfare there, including a man who she was very fond of. She had the onset of dementia. And as she was telling her story, she kept repeating her story. She'd keep coming back to this man who she was very fond of. But she kept repeating this phrase, "Nothing between, Lord, nothing between. Nothing between, Lord, nothing between." People began laughing because she was repeating herself. But what she said had a profound impact on me. As much as possible, never let anything, any sin, get between us and our relationship with God or our relationship with other people. So sin affects our fellowship with God and one another. So we always need to be working to restore these disruptions. To make sure we're walking with God, there's nothing between me and Jesus. And there's nothing between me and other people. And if there is, try and work that out as soon as possible. Ask God's forgiveness. Turn from those behaviours. Ask other people for forgiveness and work those things through. And the reason Christ died was to restore us to himself, to bring us into loving fellowship. He's now equipping us. He's now building us up in love as a church led by those he appoints who serve with integrity, who teach diligently, who accept the cost, who care deeply, who protect the flock, who guard themselves so that after preaching to others, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we've been able to think just very briefly about how the church is run. Very briefly. Help us to talk with each other about these things. There are other issues that we might enter into in the next few weeks. But at the moment, help us to see what we want to see in the eldership of the church. Myself and Kevin and Simon at the moment, in our Church for Kids leaders, home group leaders, but also as we lead in wherever we might be, in our families, leading our families in Christ, that we would be those who take your word seriously, who live and serve you, Jesus, with integrity, who teach other people diligently, holding out the word of life to those we know, our neighbours, those we work with, trusting that through your Holy Spirit you will save people, accepting the cost, that you do not call us to a comfortable life, but a life of humble and willing service, that we would keep deeply about the church that, Jesus, you gave your life for, your blood for. That we would look out for false teachers, that, yes, we will ask questions when we think that the truth isn't being taught. We would challenge our elders in that respect, that we would guard ourselves and our own lives, making sure there's nothing between us and you, Jesus. Nothing between us and other people that will stop us from being effective as a church. That when we do hurt each other, we will gently and lovingly talk to each other. That we will keep walking in fellowship to honour you. As a church, help us in these things, we pray, and to keep thinking through these things together. In your holy name, amen. We're going to stand and sing our final song for the cause.
Let's stand and sing. Of rage, of crucified.